We begin this morning at John chapter 6, verse 41. John 6, 41. This is the chapter where the Lord begins to challenge people concerning their trust in Him. Up till now, in Jerusalem, He has found opposition. And outside Jerusalem, He has found reception. But here there comes the division. At verse 41, instead of reading about the multitudes, we read about the Jews. And we find that they are opposed to Him. I'll read 41 to 59. 41 to 59. The Jews then murmured at Him because He said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that He saith, 'I came down from heaven'?" Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, "Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'They shall be all taught of God.' Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever." These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Let's pray for the Lord's direction. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the bread that you give us, your Son, the Lord Jesus. Not like the manna of old, Father, those who ate of that bread all died. But you have given us spiritual meat that can sustain us unto everlasting life. We thank you for that, Lord, and pray that you'd help us ourselves to rest in the confidence of your great gift to us. To rejoice in what you've entrusted to us, and then, Lord, to be zealous and effective in making it known to others. We pray these things, asking for your Spirit's guidance now as we meditate on your word in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, strictly technically here, you'll notice in verses 41 and 42 that the speakers are introduced twice. John says, "The Jews then murmured at him because he said, 'I am the bread which came down from heaven.' And they said," they're introduced again there, "'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven?" Then again in verse 52, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Verse 41 is a summary of their opposition. They objected to his statement, "I am the bread." That was verse 35. "I am the bread of life." "The bread which came down from heaven." That was verse 38. "I came down from heaven." They objected to those two issues, and their two questions center on those two objections. The first question challenges his claim to have come down from heaven in verse 42. Is not this Jesus the son of Joseph? We know his father. We know his mother. How can he say he came down from heaven? The second question in verse 52, it deals with his claim to be the bread of life. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? How can he describe himself as food? That doesn't make any sense. So they're going to complain about these two things through their two questions. And we will look at that, but before we do, I want to emphasize the verb that describes their activity in verse 41. What did the Jews do at the Lord? They murmured. Now remember the setting that we're in here. The day before, they have been in a wilderness place. I think John actually may have said that. Some of the other Gospels do, but it was far enough from a village that they couldn't go and buy food. And in the midst of that wilderness place, he had fed hungry people miraculously. The multitudes have already compared this to the manna that Moses gave to the children of Israel in the wilderness. And now we have the Jews murmuring at him. What does that bring to mind? Moses. Yeah, Moses was leading the people through the wilderness. And the mixed multitude that was among the people murmured. And John, I think, chooses the word deliberately to make this parallel explicit. You can read about that in Exodus 15, 16, 17, Numbers 14, 16, and 17. So the Lord takes the role of Moses, and the Jews here take the role of the rebellious children of Israel who murmured against him. Now, there were two themes around Israel's murmurings in the wilderness. If you go through those chapters in Exodus and Numbers where the Bible says they murmured about two different sets of things. One was the lack of food and water. You'll find that in Exodus 15 and 16 and 17. The other was the leadership and authority of Moses and Aaron. You know, see that in Numbers 14 when the spies brought back a bad report of the land and the people said, "What did you bring us out here for? This is not the way to lead God's people." And then again in Numbers 16 in the rebellion of Korah when the people said, "You're nothing special. All of God's people are holy. Why do you set yourself up above the people of God?" So there were these two areas, two themes of murmuring. And in fact, I think they're the same two themes that we have right here. We said they complained about him first because of his claim to be bread. Well, that's like the complaint of the children of Israel about food and drink. They complained about inappropriate nourishment or inadequate nourishment. And second, they're murmuring at him because he claimed to come down from heaven. And that's a claim of special privilege. It puts him in a position of authority. And the Jews are saying, "Well, we don't accept that." And these two areas of murmuring, I think, are something that continues today. We are tempted to complain to the Lord, first of all, about his provision for us. We don't have enough to eat or to drink, or we don't like what he gives us to eat or to drink. Here he gave them manna, which was able to sustain them and provided it every day. And their comment was, "Our soul loatheth this light bread. We want the garlics and the leeks and the onions of Egypt." So we complain about the Lord's provision for us. We're not satisfied with what he sees fit to give us. And the second thing we complain about is that we aren't more important than we are. We think we ought to be in some prestigious position. We complain about those that he has put in positions of authority over us. And I know I have a difficulty with this. I was talking with Anita today. I'm quite unhappy with the Supreme Court's decision this week on private property ownership. I've been fretting all week and saying, "Well, my goodness, you know, if the rental property next door decides they can raise more rental out of my property than I can, they can go to the city. The city will condemn it and give it to them because they'll pay more taxes." And I'm getting all fretful. And I'm thinking, wait a minute. We're to be subject to the powers that God has put us under. We're strangers and pilgrims here. We're not to go challenging authority, questioning authority. I remember I had a fellow with one of my graduate student classes when I was taking some computer classes here at U of M, and he had a T-shirt that said, "Question authority." That was his motto in life. Question authority. That's the world's approach. But the Lord has placed us in authority structures for a reason, and we are to trust him in those structures and not murmur. Murmuring is a serious situation. The people who murmured died in the wilderness. And this is a serious condemnation for these Jews that they murmur. As we read through the section, we're going to see that the Lord's words here, while they convey the same meaning as his words to the multitude, to the disciples, well, to the group as a whole, there's the same meaning here that there was to the group as a whole in the previous verses. Still, to the Jews, he cloaks that meaning. He places it in parabolic form, and we know from elsewhere in Scripture that the purpose of parables is to blind people, is to hide the truth from them. So he actually is closing the door to them, bringing down the blinders over their eyes. It's a serious thing to murmur against the Lord. The writer to Hebrews says that we need to take heed lest there be in any of us an evil heart of unbelief. And he says that in the context of reminding his readers how there were some who did not go into the land that God had prepared for them. God has prepared great blessings for us, but we've got to be careful not to harbor within us the seeds of an evil heart of unbelief. We have to be trusting in the Lord. And that entails not murmuring about either the provision he gives to us or the authorities that he's seen fit to put us under, however corrupt those may be. Daniel says they can be the basest of men. I know in conservative circles that's often an issue, because often evangelical Christianity these days is getting mingled together with a political radicalism, where evangelical Christians are expected to be political radicals. And I don't believe that's what we read in the New Testament. We're strangers and pilgrims. We're not to murmur. That's hard. You'll hear me murmur. Please remind me of it. Rebuke me for it. I need your help. So now, their first question has to do with his authority. In verse 42, they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, 'I came down from heaven'?" This is like Israel's murmuring against the authority of Aaron and Moses in the wilderness. In number 16, the sons of Korah rose up, they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and they said unto them, "You take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord." What's special about you? And so here, the Jews are rejecting the Lord's claim that he has come down from heaven. That would give him special authority, and they don't want to acknowledge that authority. Their murmuring is that they know Jesus and his parents. This is Jesus, the son of Joseph. We know his father and his mother. So how can he claim to have a heavenly origin? They were expecting a Messiah of heavenly origin, yes, when the clouds would open and a horse would come riding down, and the kind of vision we have in Revelation chapter 19, they were expecting that to happen in their day throughout the Romans. Jesus is just like they are, so they will not recognize him as the Messiah. Now, they make two errors in this, an error of fact and an error of theology. The error of fact is thinking that they knew who his parents were, whose father and mother we know. Well, they don't know who his father is. In fact, the Jews later in chapter 8, a couple pages down the road here, verse 41, when they say to the Lord, "We be not born of fornication, we have one father, even God," they are probably alluding there to the irregularities around his birth, the unusual nature of his birth, and accusing him of being illegitimate, in which case they wouldn't know who his father was. Now, if they were alert and at all receptive, they would know from Isaiah 7:14, promise that a virgin would conceive and bear a son, they would know that this might be something worth paying attention to. It might be a divine sign rather than a shameful condition. This error should warn us against jumping to premature conclusions in questions of fact about authority. They're saying we know something about him which was in fact not true. He certainly was not the son of Joseph. Whose ever son he was not the son of Joseph. So that was their error of fact. Their error of theology was in thinking that if he is human, he cannot be the Messiah. See what the logic is here. He said, I come down from heaven. But they're saying, well, we know his father, we know his mother, so how could he have come down from heaven? We know that Joseph is his father and Mary is his mother. Let's assume that that was true, in fact. Would that keep him from being heaven sent? Or would it be a sign of God's great condescension in sending one of our kinsmen as our Messiah? And the latter is, of course, what actually happened. Calvin's got a nice phrase here. We are guilty of excessive malignity if we despise the Lord of glory because on our account he emptied himself and took upon him the form of a servant. That's what they're doing there. They are, in fact, despising him for his condescension instead of adoring him for the fact that he would humble himself and take on even one human parent so that he could be our kinsman. They are saying, no, if he's human, he can't be the Messiah we want. We want a high and lofty Messiah with no taint of humanity about it. Be careful what you ask for. Be careful what you ask for. You might get a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of your infirmities, and then you'd be in a bad condition. So they ought not to despise him for his condescension. Now the Lord responds to them in 43, and formally, his response goes all the way down to verse 51, because it's at verse 52 that they ask their next question. However, as we read down through verses 43 to 51, you'll notice in verse 47 he introduces the phrase, verily, verily. This marker always draws our attention to a discontinuity in the discourse. It's at least a paragraph marker. And I don't know whether you observed it or not. I will show it to you when we get down there. But verses 47 to 51 have a lot more in common with 53 to 58 than they do with 43 to 46. Just look at verse 49, for example. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. Verse 58. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. Or verse 50, this is the bread which cometh down from heaven. Verse 58, this is that bread which came down from heaven. And many other parallels between these. In fact, what I'll show you is that verses 47 to 51 and 53 to 58 are almost identical. There are some subtle differences between them, and those differences are important. But what's happened is the Lord knew their hearts. He knew their twofold murmuring, his authority and his provision. So far, they have only voiced their murmuring about his authority. They have not voiced their murmuring about his provision. But because he knows their hearts, he's going to turn and begin to rebuke them for that before they even say anything. And so at verse 47, he's going to turn from their first topic to their second topic. And he's going to say something so radical that they are among themselves, without speaking outwardly again, verse 52, among themselves are going to grumble about his claim to give them his flesh to eat. And then he's going to explain that to them as well. In the whole process, showing how he understands their thoughts and their hearts, even apart from any explicit statement by them. So the section that deals with his authority, the response about his authority, is verses 43 to 46. Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. Let's just picture this. They're murmuring. And you know how murmuring is. The last person you talk to is the person you're murmuring against, right? You complain to everybody else, but you never come to the person you're murmuring against. So they're off grumbling, and they're saying to each other, oh, this guy here is the son of Joseph. You know, we know his father and his mother. How could he say he came down from heaven? We're not saying this to him. These are not like the questions in the first half of the chapter where the multitude come to the Lord with questions. Rabbi, how'd you get here? But he turns to them, and reading their hearts, he says to them, murmur not among yourselves. What a shock that must have been. They didn't know he was listening. But this is the one of whom Hebrews says, all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And we might add unto his ears as well. There's nothing hidden. from his understanding. He's able to see the complaints of their hearts. He's able to see the complaints of our hearts as well. A challenge to us day by day to ask the Holy Spirit to bring us into subjection, not only in our outward conduct, but also in our inward thoughts, that we can be subject to him inwardly as well as outwardly. Then in verse 44, he's going to return to the theme that he discussed with the people in the first half about the Father giving some people to him. You remember that in verse 36, he accused them of not believing, and he said in verse 37, the Father has to give you to me before you really can be mine. Well, the same theme now comes up, only much more explicitly. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then at the end of 45, he says something that's point by point very similar to verse 44. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Between the two is a quotation from Isaiah 54, verse 13. It is written in the prophets, they shall be all taught of God. So what the Lord is doing is quoting passage from Isaiah 54:13, and then he's drawing two statements from it. The first has to do with the necessity of the Father's teaching. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. That drawing is necessary. You people are off complaining. Well, you haven't been drawn. And not only is the Father's drawing necessary, it is effective. And that's the point of the second half of 45. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Every man. It's not the case that the Father draws all, but some come and some don't. The Father's drawing is necessary and it is effective. I don't want to say it's sufficient, because we know that belief is a part of how God works with us. The Father draws us and we respond. And without that response, there's no salvation. You can't say, I'm elect, it doesn't matter whether I believe or not. That's not true. So I won't say that his drawing is necessary and sufficient, but I will say it is necessary and effective. It accomplishes what he pleases. Let's begin by looking at the quotation here from the Old Testament. They shall be all taught of God. In Isaiah 54:13, this text refers to Zion's children in the Messianic age. We might want to even take a peek at that. This is a wonderful chapter. And it's important, I think, to note that it follows directly on the heels of chapter 53. Without any break in the Hebrew, there's no introductory formula, no discourse marker of a discontinuity between 53 and 54. 53 describes our Savior's suffering, his work at his first coming to redeem a people to himself. But 54 then goes on, sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. You better put an enlargement on your tent. Your family is going to start growing. Thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. So he's looking at the nation. He made a first covenant with them at Sinai. They broke that covenant. He brought his judgment upon them, which in Isaiah included a divorce. He put his wife away. But now he promises to bring her back and to be reconciled to her under an everlasting covenant. Verse 10, the mountains shall depart, the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. And then he speaks specifically of the city of Zion. In verse 11, O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors, and lay thy foundations with sapphires, and I will make thy windows of agates, and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant stones. Here he describes how he will rebuild the city, not just with anything, but with precious stones, beautiful colors. And then in verse 13, all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Wonderful image of how the Lord rebuilds the nation of Zion. And in the course of that, he says, all thy children shall be taught of the Lord. Now, that's different from the first covenant. Who taught the people in the first covenant? They couldn't come up to the mountain to hear the Lord speak, could they? They weren't allowed to. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 5. Who taught the people under the first covenant? Isaiah says that when Israel is restored, all thy children shall be taught of the Lord. Who teaches under the first covenant? Isaiah chapter 4, verse 5, Moses is writing, he says, behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me. The people were not allowed to go up to the mountain to hear the law. Only Moses could go. And then he came and taught the people. Verse 14, the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments. He commanded me, Moses, to teach you. And chapter 6, verse 1, these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you. Not that the Lord your God taught you, but that he commanded to teach you. In Judaism, it matters a great deal as to who your rabbi is. Who is the person who taught you? I remember once having lunch with a group of Orthodox Jews. I was entertaining somebody at the university here who had come from Israel. We visited a local rabbi for lunch. And they were talking about, do you know so-and-so and do you know so-and-so? And the big issue that came up whenever they would name somebody was, who ordained him? Who did he have smichut from? Who laid their hands on him? Who was his rabbi? Who was his teacher? It's of great importance because they're trying to preserve, you see, a line of tradition that's come down, and you've got to get your tradition from as authoritative a source as possible. The same thing happens in the world standards today when you get beyond. Some people are impressed if you have a PhD, but PhDs are a dime a dozen. So the next question is, well, what school did you go to? Then you get a competition over which school's better than the other. But even that's not enough. Then it comes down to, who was your professor? Did you study under Professor so-and-so? It's presumed to be a big, wonderful, authoritative person in the field. It's the same kind of thing that the Jews did. They want to know, who is your teacher? Who is your teacher? And one teacher that the Jews all treasure is Moses. In fact, the standard title for Moses in Judaism is Moses, Moshe Rabbeinu. Moses, our rabbi, our great teacher. That's how they refer to Moses. He is the teacher. So when the Lord is saying, all your children will be taught of the Lord, this is not just a platitude. This is a change in how the economy operates. The psalmist had looked forward to this. The psalmist had anticipated that a time would come when God would teach his people. Look at Psalm 25, verse 4. Psalm 25, verse 4. David cries out, "Show me thy ways, O Lord, teach me thy paths." Lord, you show me your ways. You teach me your paths. Psalm 34, 11. Well, this is the psalmist speaking here. That's not a good example. 119, 12. That's the old pattern there. 119:12. Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes. Or verse 64, 119:64. The earth, O Lord, is full of thy mercy. Teach me thy statutes. Or verse 108. Accept, I beseech thee, the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me thy judgments. Lord, you teach me. There was this craving in the heart of the psalmist that he would hear from God directly, that he wouldn't have to hear through earthly teachers and through Moses. He could know directly from God. And finally, we get into the New Testament. And we realize this. 1 John 2:27. I don't think we appreciate this passage sufficiently. 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. We'll just start with verse 26. John says, "These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. You need not that any man teach you." As he says elsewhere in this chapter, you have an unction from the Holy One. You know all things. Now, there is a gift that God gives in his church for teaching. I don't object to the notion of teaching. I enjoy opportunities that I have to teach, but we need to be careful because the church at large has fallen back into the patterns of Israel. It lives under the old covenant, not under the new. We see this in its emphasis on human organizations and hierarchy and law. And particularly in the Roman church with its emphasis on priestcraft. This is old covenant. This is not new covenant. And the idea that there's only a very special individual with special training and special qualifications that can understand the Bible and everybody else has to learn from that person, that's Old Testament. Moses, our teacher, Moshe Rabbeinu. The promise of the new covenant was, "All your children shall be taught of the Lord." God will himself directly instruct God's people. That's the messianic promise that is the basis of what the Lord says here in chapter 6. And what does he say on that basis? Two things: the necessity of the Father's drawing and the efficacy of the Father's drawing. We're back in John chapter 6, and now we look at verse 44. Now, remember that in verse 40, we had a literal statement of his offer. "This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now, here the Lord says, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." Well, if you come, if you believe on me, you'll have everlasting life and I'll raise you up at the last day. But you can't come unless the Father draws you, and then I will raise you up at the last day. That promise in verse 40, it does require you to come. You must come. There's no question that the Father sovereignly saves us, but he does it by drawing us and we respond. And we have to hold both of those together. If we lose either God's sovereign drawing or the real essential response that we have to make, we've lost the gospel as the scriptures present it. He doesn't just save us independent of what we do. He saves us by giving us a desire, and then we respond with that desire, and he graciously grants us what we desired. When he says, no man can come except the Father draw him, this is a reinforcement of what verse 40 said. This is the will of him that sent me. Verse 40 was arguing his authority. The Father sent me. But it was also claiming that the coming of people to Christ is the will of the Father. This is something that the Father wills. It wasn't their idea. They were not born of the will of the flesh nor the will of man. They were born of God. And now he's going to make that explicit. You don't understand what I mean when I say it is the will of him that people see me and believe on me? I'll tell you what it means. The Father must draw people. Notice he says, no man can come to me except the Father draw. They can't. It's impossible. They're not able to. They do not have the ability. Apart from the Father's drawing, they cannot come. There's no ability. But let's think about the drawing. What does it mean to draw? This is what a cow or an ox does with a plow. You'll find passages in Deuteronomy about that. It's what a soldier does with a sword when he takes it out of the scabbard. He draws it out. In 2 Samuel 22, David says that the Lord drew me out of deep waters. So here's somebody drowning, and you reach down from a overhanging tree limb. You can see the melodrama in your mind from cartoons as a kid. You know, you hang onto the tree limb and you reach down and you grab a hold and you draw them out. You pull them out. It's very forceful. It's a very determined action. Yet at the same time, it's not rough. When a horse or an ox draws a plow, it's a steady movement. A soldier draws his sword out. It better be smooth. If it hangs up or if he has to jerk it, he will not be able to fight effectively. And it's interesting that in the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 4, it tells how a lover allures his beloved. Draw me. Seduce me. Woo me. And I thought that's a lovely use of the term. It's forceful. It's very effective if it's done properly. All of the macho guys here who have acquired brides will think of the, well, I did a good job. I must have been very persuasive. But it's not antagonistic. It does not work by opposing the will. It works by bringing the will of the other one into line with what we want. There's a song that we sometimes sing in the Yellow Book about election. It's a paraphrase I wrote 30 years or more ago. From Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. And when I first wrote that, there's a line in there that says, when the Father called me, I couldn't help but come. But over the years, as I've thought about that line, I changed it. And in fact, I think there's an ambiguity between the music page and the words page in the book. I changed it to, I couldn't wait but come. Because when the Father draws us, it's not that I couldn't help but come. Oh, he drew me and I didn't want to, but I couldn't help myself. I had to submit to him. That's not it at all. When he draws us, we can't wait but come. We are like the one who is being allured in the Song of Solomon. He so works within us that he gives us this great desire to have our sin forgiven and to know him. He gives us a sense of the burden of our sin. We call this repentance. He gives us the desire to be free from that. He causes us to hunger and thirst after righteousness. And then, he graciously satisfies that desire. I think it's important for us to have that perspective on it. And what will happen then? I will raise him up at the last day. When the Father draws us, we will come. We will see him. We will believe on him. And he will raise us up at the last day. Remember from chapter 5, that was the sign of his authority that was so prominently emphasized there. He claimed to be the one who was able to raise the dead and give them new life, which is something that the Jews all thought of as a divine prerogative. And that's what he's claiming here. I will raise him up at the last day. So go back to Isaiah 54, verse 13. All thy children shall be taught of the Lord. If all the citizens of Zion are taught by God, you can't be a citizen of Zion if you haven't been taught by God. So if the Father hasn't taught you, if he hasn't drawn you, if there hasn't been that work of God in your heart, you can't just say, oh, I think I'm going to go become a citizen of Zion. I think I'll walk in the front gate and just start to participate in the life of the city. No. The requirement of Zion is you must all be taught of the Lord. That was Isaiah's insight, and the Lord is saying that now to the Jews. You think you're Jews. You think that because you are descended from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, you have title to this heavenly citizenship. No, no. You must be drawn by the Father. You must be taught of God. And although he doesn't quote the second half of the verse, I think it's in his mind, the half that says, "Great shall be the peace of thy children." And that's what lies behind his promise, "I will raise him up at the last day." Not only are you entitled now to the present citizenship of Zion, but you are entitled to the future benefits that come from it. Well, I think that's enough for us to look at today. We need to go on and consider in verse 45 the second statement about the efficacy of the Father's drawing. "Every man that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." And that's also based on Isaiah 54, verse 13. But I think we'll let that wait until next week and pick that up at that time. Let's ask the Lord to bless our meditation here. Thank you, Father, that you have graciously drawn us to yourself. What a privilege to find ourselves enrolled in your school, to recognize in the stirrings of our own hearts, Father, your work by your Holy Spirit, wooing us to yourself, giving us a desire to be right with you and to know our sins forgiven. We thank you, Father, for this, and we pray that you'd help us not to murmur against you as the Jews did, thereby betraying their own illegitimacy. Help us, Lord, to trust in you day by day, in your provision for us, and in the authority of those under whom you've placed us. And we do thank you, Lord, that you have loved us and drawn us to yourself. We pray also that you would exert this same gracious saving influence over those who are beloved by us, Lord, who don't give evidence of any moving of your Spirit in their hearts. Lord, help us to be your representatives, your ambassadors, to challenge them. And we pray that your Spirit would plow the ground before us so that the seed could be fruitful there. That you would strengthen us to serve you in challenging these people concerning our Lord. We pray in our Savior's name with thanksgiving. Amen. Now, the theme that dominated my thoughts as I was going through this passage is this business about murmuring. So easy to fall into a complaining spirit toward the Lord. Number 71 in our books is the hymn, "He Leadeth Me." And there's a lovely line in that hymn which says that our desire is never to murmur or repine. So let's turn to number 71, stand together and sing, "He Leadeth Me."